The very first order that God gave Adam and Eve was that a man should leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two become one flesh, that they would increase and multiply. And ancient rabbis said a man really wasn't a man at all until he did so. Marriages took place at a very young age for the ancient Jews. Most rabbis proposed the age of 18 as the most appropriate year for men to be married, though often a bit younger, especially when war was less common. Young women, however, married almost as soon as they reached puberty, as they were physically ready for marriage, approximately aged 13 and 14 in Christ's day. After the period of betrothal was finished and all the agreements were reached and signed, then a wedding could take place. Weddings typically extended over a period of 5 to 7 days. Can you imagine it? Especially if in today's age you had daughters whom you were paying for the wedding. Autumn was the best time for marriages. The harvest was in, the vintage over, minds were free, hearts were at rest, and it was a season when the evenings were cool and delightful, and it was agreeable to be up until even late in the evening, when usually an entire village gathered for a wedding. This Sabbath morning, rather than continue that introduction to wedding history for the Jews during the time of Christ, I'd like for us to consider, given we're in a parables series, a wedding parable. As you ponder in your mind, where might the Spirit be leading Pastor Greg to take us today? You might be thinking about the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which in brief tells us when they went off to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. Not just a wedding, but the wedding. Take note. When the door was shut. Afterward, the other versions came also saying, Lord, open us to us. To which the Lord came to the door and replied, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Adventists, and appropriately so, like to focus on that 13th verse that has the underlines along with the bolds. And indeed, being watchful with regard to the second coming of Jesus is a part of the heartbeat of who we are as a people who are awaiting our Lord's return. But that's not the only emphasis the Spirit would have us take away from the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And given Matthew 25 follows Matthew 24, the 24th chapter of which Jesus has been answering the question from the disciples in verse 3, tell us, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And a lot is said with regard to when, with the reminder, no one knows the day nor the hour. Not even the Son of Man, only the Father in heaven. And so, that 24th chapter with profound insights into the second coming is followed by chapter 25 with this first of three parables that discuss how to be ready for the second coming of our Lord. And with that how in mind, what if these four verses we've considered from the parable of the wise and foolish virgins were highlighted instead in this way? Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, "Lord, open up to us. We brought our lamps, we're dressed in wedding clothes, we ran out of oil, but we went and got extra oil, and we're here for the wedding." To which he, Jesus, answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Or instead of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, as we consider a pathway for a wedding parable today. Whoops, I'm jumping ahead when I should have gone behind. What if instead of Matthew 25, we took a look at Luke chapter 14, the parable of where to sit? Have you heard it? So he, Jesus, told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast," another wedding parable we could unpack further, "go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' For whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Interesting wedding parable we might not have thought could be pondered today. Does it have applications beyond a wedding feast? Note this parable is not addressing the wedding, but a wedding feast? Certainly. And I'll let the Spirit take you and I there as to how this might apply for each of us today. The wedding parable, Spirit, I believe, is inviting us to consider today, is titled The Parable of the Wedding Garment. Notice how it's introduced in the 24th chapter of Christ's Object Lessons. The parable of the wedding garment opens before us a lesson of the highest consequence. By the marriage is represented the union of humanity with divinity. The wedding garment represents the character which all must possess who shall be accounted fit guests for the wedding. Sound important? It is really important that we get the message and the heart of this wedding parable, which is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 22. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like to have a full screen picture of verses 1 through 14, of which we'll be dissecting three, and in one case, two verses at a time. The parable begins in Matthew 22, verse 1, where Jesus spoke to them again by parables. We've mentioned this previously. For those who have a Bible that lists all of the events that record what Christ did and said, some also include the miracles of Jesus, as well as include the parables of Christ. And in my New American Standard Life Application Bible. It records 33 different parables that Christ shared about one for every year of his life on earth. Jesus often spoke by parables, didn't he? Curious what Isaiah has to say 700 years prior, that the one who is coming will speak in parables, so that those who hear might not hear, and those who see might not see. Huh? Is that who God is? He purposely doesn't want us to understand? What do you do when you discover, at least on the surface, passages of Scripture that are difficult? When you scratch your head and you go, I don't get it. Some will take that and run with it. Hey, guess what I found about that God? Sure enough, here's more reasons why I don't believe in him. Others, perhaps amongst us, will take and extract and use that as arrows to fire gospel truth at others. But is it possible that God's Spirit purposely inserted into Scripture periodic difficult passages to get us to not shake a fist, nor to want to shoot someone down with gospel truth, but to dig a little deeper? You know it's true. Gold is not valuable because it's like gravel on the surface of the earth. You got to dig for it, don't you? But when you invest time and energy and heart and soul in a person or understanding, isn't it all that much more meaningful? Isn't that person much, much more dear? Could it be? That's why God invites us to dig a little deeper. Which takes us to verse 2 of Matthew 22. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. Wonder who that might be. Who arranged a marriage for his son. Know anybody like that in the Bible? Does it apply? And he, the king of marriage arrangements, sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. There's a reason why I've underlined and bolded these statements. Forgive me, I don't mean to take them out of context. It's important that we not do that. But for emphasis this morning, verse 3, God sends his servants, that's us, to call those who are invited. We are God's missionaries, aren't we? We're all ministers. Today we're going to hear what I believe is a beautiful, powerful testimony at the beginning of Sabbath school. Our Sabbath school superintendent is bringing someone whom is a very special member in my mind, this congregation, in fact, even sitting here right now, to share with you one of many ways that many of you are being used by God to extend invitations to the wedding. And what was the response in this parable? I'm not going. I'm not interested. Don't talk to me about this stuff. Stop talking to me about God. How many of you have heard that in your lifetime? Am I the only one? How do you respond when people are not willing? Perhaps more importantly, how does God respond? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, Revelation 3 says. For those that don't open the door, how does our Lord work through that? Our deceased son, Daniel, had the gift of marketing. As the proverbial saying goes, that kid could sell ice to Eskimos. He just had the ability to sell and encourage people to buy. But along with that came an ability to not get all tweaked when a whole lot of people said, nope, not interested. Get out of my way, kid. I don't want that. Allison and I spent a week with him and his wife in the islands during the year he was in remission. And it was the first time I had opportunity to kind of watch him in action. And he's on the street corner, you know, hawking these timeshare condos that he made pretty good money off of. He got a lot of rejection from that. I mean, stop and think, how many of you have, when you get something in the mail, oh, great, honey, look, we can go to a free dinner next Thursday night, and all we have to do is set through a 17-hour, well, not quite, you know, presentation that just gives us an invitation to consider, do we want to buy in? Trash. Right? Daniel didn't care about rejection. But that's not entirely true of God. God does care. And like Daniel, like God, I think God comes back and knocks again, don't you? Rather than saying, well, that door's shut. I'm not going to his house anymore. It's over for him. That's not God. Aren't we glad that's who God is? I'm so glad that the individuals the Spirit used to lead me to investigate Seventh-day Adventism and eventually become baptized were patient to wait 2 years and 5 months from the introduction until my baptism. It doesn't happen in just a few weeks sometimes, does it? As our evangelistic series might hope. Thank you, God, for your patience. And thank you, beloved, you who are the patience of the saints, who keep God's commands and the testimony of Jesus, the faith of Jesus. So the parable continues, this wedding parable of a wedding garment. Verse 4, again, he sent out other servants. We're not the only ones, huh? God's got a whole incredible army of individuals that have gone before us and that will go after us. Aren't we glad for the Protestant reformers who paved the way to uplift once again these fundamental beliefs that are part of the heart of Adventism that we could in turn build on? You know, the Baptists who in the 1500s said, wait a minute, baptism by immersion, that's what the Scriptures teach. Or in the 1600s, as Martin Luther comes along and the Lutheran church gets birth, and the loving reminders nailed to the Wittenberg door about justification by faith. It's not by works. And so Adventism begins to build on Baptists and Lutherans and Methodists. And in the 1800s, and there's some counterfeits that surface then too, aren't there, as we think about church history. We've had others go before us. Oh, I'm so grateful, God. And so God sends out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, I've prepared my dinner. Oxen and fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. That's our mission role, isn't it? To be spokespersons, to encourage people, come to the wedding. Last evening, I was coming home from a walk, brisk walk, trying to get in so many miles each day. And as I was coming up the hill, brisk walking, I see my neighbor across the street. We greet each other, as we've been doing for over a year now. And the first thing on his mind was, hey, I hope your niece is doing okay. Remember when I backed into her car and I've called my insurance agent and he says they paid. Isn't that thoughtful? You know, rather than trying to get that out of his mind, it's still in his mind. Why? Because he's a Christian man. He's also a Pentecostal. I love praying with him. Well, at least I find it interesting when I pray with him. Because when I pray with him, he starts praying right with me. Have you prayed with Pentecostals before? You know, they're interceding right with you. And it's like, this is great. But he, in his Pentecostalism, is a little different. And so I'm not so sure he's ready to come here yet. I'm praying for that. I want to introduce him to Remnant Church theology and understandings. Come to the wedding. Now, he's not one who, as they were in verse 5, are making light of it, but he is going his way, and I'm trying to respect that and find out more and more about that and build a friendship with him so that someday an invitation can be given, come here, give this a try, and he'll come. But back to the parable. Interesting where these folks go, huh? One to the farm, 5. Another to the business. Perhaps the underlined idea in the middle of verse 5 is key. They went their way. Right? It's easy for us to do that too, isn't it? You know, that's at the heartbeat of sin, isn't it? I want to do things my way. That's kind of Frank Sinatra's song of old, right? I did it my way. So the parable continues. And the rest, beyond those who made light of it, went their own way, the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. That hasn't happened extensively to Seventh-day Adventists yet. But it has happened to those who've gone before us, hasn't it? And other Christians who are going with us now. And we understand a time is coming when remnant truth-bearing messengers will be more prone to being treated spitefully and even killed. Ivan has shared just a little bit with me about how there's been some change, and his father was sharing the same at the potluck supper or lunch last Sabbath, about how it's changed in Russia. It's not the same freedoms that were once in place a few years ago. People are being treated spitefully, aren't they? And so, verse 7, when the king heard about it, he's furious. What does that say about God? Scripture tells me that his anger is but for a moment. So it's not an elongated fury. It doesn't last throughout eternity, as some Christians have set forth that he's going to burn people forever. We don't believe Scripture says that. But we do agree that God periodically gets angry when people are mistreated. And so he sent out his armies. He destroyed those murderers, burned up their city. A lot of people have trouble with that. Is it possible that the God who does experience anger and fury, but for a moment, is it possible that that God, through these servants, through these prophets, over extended periods of time, in some cases centuries, in other cases decades, in other cases at least a year, sought to share heartfelt, loving warnings to individuals and nations. You know, if you continue to go this pathway the prophet would speak, you're going to die like Jonah did. And there's a classic example of conditional prophecy where if individuals, a community, a city responds, what happens to that fury and the warning about being destroyed? It's replaced with love and favor. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding that will occur not at the beginning of the thousand-year millennium, but at the end of the thousand-year millennium, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. While that will be true of those outside the New Jerusalem, you remember our scripture reading this morning, I, John, saw the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven like a what? Like a wedding scene, like a bride adorned for her husband. While it will be true that those on the outside of those gates have rejected the worthy Lamb who was slain for their salvation. But isn't this those who were invited were not worthy applicable to all? Are we all unworthy? Oh, I would hope to hear a few more amens. We're not worthy. Lots of places in Scripture that remind us we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Only Christ Jesus are you worthy. Thank you for cleansing us with your gift of atonement and giving your worthiness to us that we can be in the wedding. So with that theology straight, verse 9 tells us, therefore, mission call, reminded again, go into the highways, as many as you find. Invite them to the wedding. Isn't it interesting how this parable keeps coming back to that? Keep knocking. Keep sharing. Keep publishing. Keep encouraging. Keep praying for. Keep visiting. Go out into the highways. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. They're both sheep, aren't they? And with the bad and good, aren't we glad for Christ's reminder? Despite some, like the disciples, and we who may be tempted to do the same today, are ready to root out the tares from the wheat, what's Christ's instruction? Don't do that. Let it all grow together, the wheat and the tares. The angels will take care of the tares, could you come over to this side with the sheep? That's not our job, is it? Both the bad and the good, all gathered together. And the wedding hall is filled with guests. That's our job. Oh, fill it up until it overflows. Fill up the wedding hall with guests. But now the parable takes an interesting turn, if it hasn't already for you. Verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw one person there who didn't have on the wedding garment. Is it possible? Remember, parables don't illustrate truth 100%. Will there be an individual in heaven who doesn't have on the robe of Christ Jesus' righteousness? Please say no. You can't get there any other way. But for the purpose of this parable, which takes a scene from earth to illustrate the most important scene from heaven, and illustrates a scene which was likely known in Christ's time to illustrate a scene which is unknown but shall soon be known, here's what happens with this guy who didn't have on his wedding suit. But before we go there, just to refresh. What did our friend Ellen say in the 24th chapter? By the way, this is the very first paragraph in that chapter. Would love for you to read this chapter this afternoon, this evening, this weekend. This is a really important lesson of the highest consequence. And the garment represents the character which all must possess who shall be a counted fit guest for the wedding. There's no way this guy could have gotten into the wedding. Literally. This is a parable, okay? So with that reminder. So he said to him, friend, by the way, don't you like it that God calls us friends? We've talked about this before too because I love it so. Even on Thursday night when Jesus is betrayed, what does Jesus say to the one whom the psalmist prophesied 500 years earlier would betray him? Friend, do quickly what you've come to do. You know, friend, yes, do you betray me with a kiss, but friend, there's still a chance, Judas. You're still my friend. And if you would just finally, before it's too late, repent, Judas, I'll help you. Friend, to this person in the parable, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And guess why he's speechless? Because it ain't going to happen. There's no way. He knows in this parable, he snuck in. And he's not going to be staying long. And so the king says to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him into where? Darkness. We understand the lake of fire is going to be very brief and merciful, if you will, for individuals who have said no to God. Whereas on the other end of that scale, for beings who millennium after millennium rejected truth, they're going to have, like Lucifer, more opportunity to think about the choices they made. But once that fire is done, it's a place of darkness. No more light, no more life. And leading up to that, there will be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, we've dialogued about this before. But doesn't that represent the two human emotions that one can only, in a rational way, indeed, imagine happening when individuals are sentenced to this outer darkness? Either they will be weeping with profound sense of, why did I reject God, truth, those opportunities? Or gnashing of teeth symbolizes what nonverbally? I hate you for misleading me, or either profound sadness or profound madness. Which leads to the conclusion, many are called, few are chosen. How do you unpack that? Many. Not everyone? Do we believe, like the Presbyterians and Calvinists, who believe that God predetermines who's going to be saved? You don't have any choice. God's already decided. We don't believe that. We believe in God's gift of free will and choice, don't we? So, many are called in the sense that everyone is given the invitation. Everyone receives the call. But few are chosen? those who say, yes, Lord, save me. Those who believe will be saved. So with many are called or few are chosen, consider this as we move toward a conclusion. What does that mean? May you too wrestle with scripture and cross-references and give thought that grows out of this Sabbath morning sermon. But here's what I'd like to propose for a closing illustration as to what it might mean. This picture is a bit difficult to see, but just to the left of the word called and chosen is a door with a door knocker. A door handle, a door knob. I believe that statement that concludes this parable of the wedding garment would do well to be fit with the illustration we shared earlier from Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is doing that for all of us. And he invites us to be door knockers too. To give loving invitations. To not worry about who says yes. And to those who say no, keep knocking. Keep smiling, keep loving, keep believing in, keep praying, oh Lord, help this person to say yes to you. Because when this scene occurs, following it in heaven, there's going to be the fulfillment of Revelation 21, verse 2. I saw the New Jerusalem come down as a bride adorned for her husband. Jesus, the husbandman, the groom, looks to every person on the planet as his desired bride. He wants to be married to everyone who's ever lived from Adam and Eve down to the last person ever born. And thus, here's the invitation we go knocking on doors with, and the invitation the Spirit speaks to our hearts too. Would you join me at the banqueting table? Because the banner over me is love, and I can't wait to spend eternity with all of you who choose me in a marriage that will last forever. May that be our desire. To open wide the door to he who's giving us that invitation. And may that be our activity to lovingly knock on other people's doors to give them invitations too. In Jesus' name, amen.